Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Philippians chapter 2 again. The last two times we were in the text here, we looked at the sin of grumbling. If you were with us or listened online, you know what a convicting sermon that was. Dr. O said to me later, some sermons should not be preached. And I thought to myself, amen to that. As we learned, grumbling is a serious sin because it's an affront to the loving character of God and an affront to the sovereignty of God. So to deal with those in the church in Philippi who were beginning to grumble and complain, and to everyone else who would ever read this, Paul speaks directly to this issue of grumbling and disputing. We looked first at the command to stop complaining. That's in verse 14. It's really very easy to understand. Do all things, everything, without grumbling and disputing or disputing. To grumble is to express discontent and unhappiness with our circumstances, not accepting the circumstances God has ordained for our life and or the provisions God has ordained for our life. The grumbling, we learn, can be internal or external. And then disputing is to direct that dissatisfaction against God Himself. Grumbling and disputing is basically expressing our disagreement with God's will for our lives, His purpose and His plan for our lives. To understand what Paul is doing here, it's always crucial that we understand the context. And so we have to discover the greater context. We really have to go back to chapter 1, verse 27. Look at that. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In other words, this whole section begins with chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, I want you to learn to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just like Ephesians, Paul is urging the church in Philippi and us to live up to our high calling in Christ. We're to act like the citizens of heaven we already are. And then to understand the immediate context, we looked at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, always be pursuing sanctification in your walk with Christ. And the reason for that and the ability to do that is found in verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. In other words, because of what God has done for us in saving us from the penalty of our sins, and what He is doing for us in saving us from the presence of our sin, and what He will do in saving us from the reality of sin in the future, or to live in a manner worthy of Christ based on what He's done for us. This is one of the ways we demonstrate our regeneration. And it's how, as a testimony, verse 14, we do all things without grumbling and disputing. And so Paul says, you are new creation, so stop complaining, stop whining. Stop being critical of God concerning His will for your life. And implied is that God knows far better than you do His purposes for your life are far above your limited understanding. Well, he then, after looking at the command to stop complaining. We looked at the reasons to stop complaining. And you'll notice the purpose clause at the beginning of verse 15. That phrase, so that, provides the reasons why Paul is commanding us not to grumble or dispute. And he gives us three main reasons here, you'll remember. What are the reasons to choose not to grumble and dispute? Well, number one, for the assurance of your salvation. Number two, for the testimony of faith in God. And then number three, for the sake of your spiritual leaders. The first reason for the assurance of your salvation we saw in verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach. Paul says the willingness to accept God's will for your life is evidence that you understand and accept the sovereignty of God and are therefore a true follower of Jesus Christ. We then looked at the second reason. We're not to grumble or dispute for the sake of our testimony of faith in God. Verse 15, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. And this speaks of our testimony to the watching world. Appearing as lights in the world, the phrase, among whom you appear as lights in the world, speaks of our behavior. It speaks of our verbal testimony. And the point Paul is making is that the entire world of the unredeemed is comprised of those who grumble and dispute in their rejection of Jesus Christ as the only way, truth, and life. Because the world cannot keep from grumbling and disputing, when we refuse to grumble and dispute, we look then like bright, shining lights, bright, shining stars in the night sky. Holding fast to the word of life is the reason we're able to choose not to grumble and dispute. And you'll remember here that the language ties back to Deuteronomy 32, where God used Israel's grumbling and disputing as an example for all true followers of Jesus Christ. The third reason we're not to grumble or dispute is for the sake of your spiritual leaders. Look at verse 16. Paul says, so that's a purpose clause, so that, here's the reason why, that in the day of Christ, I will have reason, he says, to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. And here we learn that Paul talks about the benefit that comes to those spiritual leaders who have modeled and have taught these principles to others. The Bema Seat judgment, where his deeds will be judged as to their eternal worth, Paul wants to be able to offer back to Christ, who is really the source of those good deeds, the fruit of those who have carried out the biblical principles Paul had taught them and had modeled for them. And the point Paul is making is that the biblical behavior of the people entrusted to him will result in blessing and reward for him, not because of him. He won't glory in his ministry, but rather he will glory because of how God has been gracious to use him in the lives of those people entrusted to him. Paul says, I don't want to be empty-handed when I stand before Jesus Christ. So not only should you do all things without grumbling and disputing for the assurance of your salvation and for your testimony of faith in God, but also for your spiritual leaders, those who have had spiritual influence in your life. Think what Paul wants us to see here. I think what Paul wants us to see here is that any true follower of Jesus Christ is to some degree indebted to those who have had spiritual influence in their lives. I've talked about this many times before. From an earthly perspective, I owe every single thing in my life I can think of to John MacArthur. everything. I often view my time at Grace Community Church. I was there 13 years. I always view it as I went there as a pre-kindergartner. And I spent grade school there and then junior high there and high school there as a grown adult, learning things I never knew before and watching and studying a man who had devoted his life to God and the teaching of God's Word. So that to this day, my first question is, what does the Bible say? And that's because he taught me to say that. And my second question always is, what would John do? I could have a bracelet. What would John do? That's the influence in my life. That's the impact on my life. It changed everything for me. Everything I can think of comes from that example. And so get this. Verse 14 here provides us with the command. Verses 15 and 16 with the reasons for the command. And then verses 17 and 18, Paul gives us a living example. Now, given the topic, don't grumble and don't dispute. For your information, by noon on Monday, I had counted 25 legitimate opportunities for me to grumble and dispute. I stopped counting at that point. I admit I probably began to fail a little bit after that. But this is one of those principles that we need some examples. And so Paul gives us examples beginning with himself. Look at verse 17. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Even if I'm being killed as the conclusion of your sacrifice of service, I want you to know I rejoice with all of you. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. We talked about how practical the Word of God is in giving us both principle and examples to follow. By the time you get to this point, you probably are asking yourself, is it really possible for me to live this way in this broken and fallen and what seems like a God-forsaken world? It seems like everything in this world is against those of us who strive to live for the honor and glory of God. And so Paul, sitting in Rome under house arrest, not knowing for certain whether or not they would kill him, offers up himself as an example of one who was not grumbling or disputing. And what Paul is saying is that his current imprisonment and his present suffering is simply a drink offering being poured out to complete their sacrifice to Christ. The only other place in the New Testament Paul mentions this idea of a drink offering is in 2 Timothy 4, where he talks about his coming execution. And he says there that I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. And so instead of grumbling and disputing, Paul sees it as the blessing of being the completion of the Philippians' sacrifice in service to God. In other words, he says, even if my imprisonment ends in my death, I refuse to grumble and dispute. Rather, I will always see it as a privilege of being a small part of your ministry to our Lord. Now, as we come to our passage for this evening, Paul gives us a second example. The example of his son in the faith, Timothy. Now, again, this is one of the most practical aspects of the Word of God. The personal examples of those who have submitted and obeyed those biblical principles and those who have rejected those biblical principles. Just as my mentor, John, I learned from him what to do, and I also learned from him what not to do. That would be true of any example. And so we have that throughout the Word of God. Bottom line here, Paul is giving us a very important principle that we can all tend to struggle with. And so we need examples here. Personal examples illustrating biblical principles. Personal examples illustrate biblical principles in action. They show us how we should live those principles out in our everyday life. Now, you'll remember that Paul began by using the example of the incarnate Christ, incarnate Son of God, back in chapter 2, verse 5, where he said, have this attitude, here's your example, have this attitude in yourselves, here's the example, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he uses the life of Christ as an example of obedience and submission to the will of God as revealed in the Word of God. And then he includes himself, verse 17, he refers to his work and his service as if he were a drink offering, that wine or oil poured out on top of a completed sacrifice to complete that sacrifice. And then, as we'll see tonight, he uses Timothy, his son in the faith, as an example in verses 19 through 23. And then he will speak of Epaphroditus, beginning in verse 24 through the end of this chapter. And so having a model to follow can provide a very powerful influence for us. We should all understand the value of spiritual examples. And so, as I said, here in our passage, Paul gives us three powerful examples. These three, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, were together in Rome at the time of Paul's writing. And Paul, as you know, was under house arrest in his own rented quarters in Rome, chained to a soldier. Acts 28 talks about that. Timothy, his son in the faith, had been with him for some time, and Epaphroditus had been sent from the Philippian church to bring financial support for Paul and to minister to Paul for any needs that he might have in that circumstance he found himself. These men were knitted together geographically and spiritually and ministerially in a common cause. Each was passionately devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. None of them consumed with their own interests, and for the Lord's sake, each one had risked their own health and freedom and even their life for the cause that God had set before him. MacArthur calls Paul the sacrificial rejoicer. We saw that last time. Timothy, the single-minded sympathizer, and Epaphroditus as the loving gambler. Lord willing, we'll get to that next time. Now, with that, by way of introduction, let's look at Paul's second example here, the second model of a spiritual servant is Timothy, Paul's beloved son in the faith. And like Paul, his mentor and his model, Timothy is a very trustworthy example for all true followers of Christ to emulate. Follow along as I read our text for tonight to you, beginning in verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. I trust in the Lord, verse 24, that I myself also will be coming shortly. Now, as Paul is writing this, Timothy is with Paul in Paul's rented quarters while under house arrest in Rome. Look back to chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, in essence, we are writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons of that church in Philippi. What that tells us is that Paul is expecting the Philippians to hear not only from him, he's the apostle, but also from Timothy. Now, let's begin with what we know about Timothy, this man Paul calls my true child in the faith. The name Timothy appears some 24 times in Scripture. Scripture tells us that he was from Lystra in Galatia, modern Turkey, and probably was saved during Paul's first missionary journey. Look at Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there, in other words, a follower of Christ was there, named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Now notice that his father was a pagan Greek. That's what that means. He was a non-believer. He was a pagan. And that his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois were godly Jewish women. We also know that he had been brought up on the Word of God. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1, writing to Timothy, verse 5, he says, "For I am mindful, I know this, of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm certain that it is in you as well." And then in 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, he says, "You, however, you, Timothy, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing," that's to understand and then to believe and then to apply. "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings." What's that? That's the Old Testament. Put it in context there. That's the Old Testament. They taught him the principles of the Old Testament, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Literally, he's saying which leads you to salvation through God-enabled faith in the promised coming Messiah. Because of his Christian maturity and his spiritual giftedness, he was invited by Paul to join the team during the apostles' second trip, Acts 16, verse 3. We'll look at that in a second. This team would consist of Silas and Paul and Luke. Timothy could well have been chosen to take John Mark's place. And so it's at this time that Timothy, as an adult, was circumcised. That he was not circumcised as a child suggests that his father had educated him in Greek learning and Greek culture. But look at Acts 16, verse 3. And this is interesting. Paul wanted this man, who? Timothy, to go with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. His father's testimony was such that everyone knew he was a pagan. You say, well, why was he circumcised? Well, he was circumcised by Paul that he might have the freedom to preach the gospel in the various Jewish synagogues. Remember Paul's attitude about such things. He explains in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20, "And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." Simply stated, he's eliminating a stumbling block that Timothy would have had to deal with. It's also during this time that Timothy is formally ordained by Paul. And the presbytery, the text says, it's literally the council of elders. And so look at 1 Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. Writing to Timothy, Paul says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." Then turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. "For this reason," Paul again writing to Timothy, he's now prompting him, encouraging him, admonishing him, "be faithful. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." In some way, God bestowed upon Timothy a spiritual giftedness that enabled him to minister effectively. Look then at chapter 4, verse 5. "You, Timothy, be sober in all things, be serious, be focused, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist." What's the work of an evangelist? Well, that's telling people the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What do evangelists face more often than not? Rejection. Just be faithful to do the work of an evangelist. And then he says, fulfill your ministry, all of it. In Acts 19, verse 22, and 20, verse 4, and then 2 Corinthians 1, verse 1, and then verse 19, it tells us that Timothy accompanied Paul during his third missionary trip. Philippians 1:1 and Colossians 1:1 and Philemon 1:1 tells us that he became Paul's close companion during the apostle's first imprisonment. He was there, supporting Paul, watching Paul, learning from Paul. And just like Paul, Timothy also suffered imprisonment. We read about that in Hebrews 13. We know from Scripture that Timothy had a hand in the establishment of the works at and ministered in at least 5 different New Testament churches. The church in Thessalonica, the church in Corinth, the church in Philippi, the church in Berea, and the church in Ephesus. Timothy was with Paul in Corinth, was sent into Macedonia, accompanied the Apostle Paul on his return trip to Jerusalem. He was associated with Paul in the writing of Romans, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, both Thessalonians epistles, and Philemon. He served as Paul's troubleshooter in Corinth and in Thessalonica, in Ephesus, and in Philippi. And by the time Paul wrote Philippians, Timothy had been his almost constant companion for around 10 solid years, a decade. Listen to how Paul described Timothy. Paul called him my true child in the faith. 1 Timothy 1 verse 2. My beloved son, 2 Timothy 1 verse 2. My beloved and faithful child in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 17. My fellow worker, Romans 16 and 1 Thessalonians 3. Our brother, 2 Corinthians 1 and 1 Thessalonians 3. And here in Philippians, he calls him a fellow bondservant. What's the real word there? Doulos. A fellow slave of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1, verse 1. Timothy is probably in his mid-30s at this point in time. Now, let me give you Timothy's history with this church in Philippi. Timothy was most likely with Paul when the church there was founded. They would have viewed him, that church would have viewed him as one of their two church fathers, despite his relatively young age. Because of this, Paul was eager to send Timothy back to them immediately. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2, Philippians 2, verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Later, in verse 23, Paul explains what he means, what he meant there, by saying, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. You'll remember he's writing from Rome under house arrest, and it was there that Timothy was assisting Paul with the situation in the church in Rome and during his house arrest as well. Now, not knowing when Paul would get back to Philippi, he wanted Timothy to be there to minister to them and to report back his assessment of their condition before the apostle was freed, if that were to be the case. And we believe that he knew he would be freed. Now, because, and I should add here, Paul knew, what Paul knew about Timothy was that Timothy would give him an honest, accurate assessment. Now, because Paul wanted the Philippians to accept Timothy without hesitation, Paul gives them here in our passage a profile, a brief profile of this man of God. And so it's here in Philippians 2, verses 19 through 23, that Paul lists for us qualities that made Timothy so valuable to him, and then in turn, such an excellent example for the church in Philippi, and then for us as well. You can view this list as the qualities of an excellent servant. Now, what do we know about Timothy? What's the first thing that typically comes to our minds when we think about Timothy? We know that Timothy struggled with timidity. We know that Timothy struggled with a lack of confidence due to the opposition that he faced. But catch this. So great were these characteristics of him, these character traits, that Paul cites him here as an example for the Philippians and us to follow. That should be instructive for us. None of us are perfect. All of us are being watched. All of us are examples. We're either good examples or we're bad examples. Hopefully, the majority of the time we are good examples. But there are times when we're bad examples. But the good example needs to outweigh the bad example for us to be a beneficial example to others. The question is this. Do those who know you best look at you as an example? Now, as we look at these characteristics, what I want you to notice is what Paul is what sets Timothy apart here. I want you to notice that they're not his gifts. They were considerable. We've just looked at a couple passages that talked about the supernatural bestowing of that giftedness upon Timothy. That's not what the focus is here. It's not his ability. That's not the focus here. What it is his character. Now let's look at them together. First, Timothy was an example to follow because of his biblical mindset. His biblical mindset. We see this in verse 20. For I have no one else of kindred spirit. I have no one else of kindred spirit. Now that's a very interesting statement. Understand first what Paul is not saying. He is not saying that every other person I have ever ministered with was useless. That's not what he's saying. God gave Paul many valuable, gifted men to minister alongside of him. He lists many of those men in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Before Paul wrote Philippians, Luke and Aristarchus had been with him in Rome, according to Colossians 4 and Philemon 24, but they were apparently no longer there because he had sent his most faithful, gifted men to minister in other places. He didn't hold on to them. He sent them out because it benefited the ministry more for them to be out and ministering in those places where he sent them. And so here in verse 20, Paul is not saying Timothy is the only truly valuable co-laborer I have ever had. What he's saying is, he is with me right now, and the no one else simply highlights the rarity of the type of minister that Timothy was. Now again, you've got to get out of your mind, okay, this is the guy who was failing, this is the guy who was flunking out, this is the guy Paul's got to write a letter to in our Bible, kicking him in the pants to say, hey, get with it. Don't miss these stellar characteristics that he manifested in his life. Now notice what it is that prompted Paul to describe Timothy as being so rare. The Greek word for kindred spirit is found only here in the New Testament. Isophukos. It's a compound adjective composed of isos, meaning equal, and sukos, meaning soul. It literally means equal souled. Or one soul, referring to persons who are like-minded. We use the phrase, that's a kindred spirit. Our hearts are knit together. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, used the word in Psalm 55:13, where David speaks of a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend, even though this one was one who had grievously betrayed him. What he was saying was there was a time when our hearts were knit together. He says, I have no one else who has an equal soul. In other words, he says, Timothy thinks like I think. He responds like I do. He knows me. We are on the same word, of the same page, of the same chapter, of the same book. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, Paul explains why this was. He writes this, "You, Timothy, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, the goals for which I live, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance." He says, "You've even observed my persecutions and my sufferings." You remember, Jesus defined what true discipleship looked like in Luke 6, verse 40. He said, a pupil is not above his teacher. In fact, everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And see, that was true of Timothy. Timothy ministered alongside Paul, and soaked up everything he saw Paul do in every possible situation. He literally lived with Paul and studied Paul. Because of his background and all of that time together, Paul describes Timothy this way in 1 Corinthians 4:17. For this reason, he says, I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Get this. He will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ. My biblical ways, in other words, just as I teach everywhere in every church. He will speak for me because he knows what I would say given the circumstances he will face. He says, Timothy knows me so well. He knows exactly how I would handle every situation. He knows what I would say because he's been with me. He's observed me. He has studied me. He's of equal soul. He's a kindred spirit. That's the goal of spiritual discipleship. And Timothy was an excellent disciple of Paul. Consequently, he was like his mentor, Paul. Now, what you can't miss here, do not miss this, is the fact that Timothy was not a clone of Paul's opinions. There were things Paul did that Timothy would not do. There certainly were times when Paul wasn't as godly as he could have been or should have been, and Timothy noted that and chose not to be that way. So he's not a clone of all of Paul's opinions. Rather, he was a clone of Paul's understanding and belief and application of the written Word of God. Again, it goes back to that little formula. What does the book say? What does my human example, who I have followed, how does he apply what the book says? That's what I should do because that's my example of what the book tells us that we should do. So how do we become a disciple of Paul like Timothy was? How do we become a disciple of Timothy? By understanding and believing and applying the words of the Apostle Paul, which are the words of God. It's having a truly biblical mindset. It's one with the biblical mindset whom God, it's the one with the biblical mindset whom God uses most effectively. There's a second character trait here. Timothy was an example to follow because of his genuine concern for people. Look at verse 20 again. Timothy, who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. That's an interesting phrase. The word concerned is interesting. It's an interesting word in the Greek. It's often translated negatively. For example, in Philippians 4, verse 6, that well-known verse where Paul says, be anxious for nothing, the Greek word translated anxious is the same word as concerned. Here in chapter 2. In Matthew 6, Jesus teaches that we should not worry about what we're going to eat or what we're going to put on. There he uses the same word to be concerned, to give care to. But this word is also used positively in the New Testament of a deep care and concern for people. So don't care too much about the stuff you shouldn't be caring too much about. On the flip side, care too much about the things you should be caring about. 1 Corinthians 12, speaking of spiritual giftedness, Paul points out that there is a diversity among the giftedness of true followers of Christ for a reason. He says, verse 25, so that, here's the reason, there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same anxiety. Well, it's translated care because that's the context, but it's the same word. But the members may have the same deep care for one another. That word care is our same Greek word as to be anxious or to worry or to be concerned. But positively, it's to overly be concerned for others or properly be concerned for others. Understanding the welfare, the importance of the welfare of others, being deeply caring for those folks. 2 Corinthians 11:28, Paul uses the same word when he talks about the daily pressure of him on him of concern for all the churches. He wasn't saying, hey, I am anxious and I can't hardly handle this. What he's saying is, I am deeply concerned from the core of my being for the spiritual welfare of those people in the church. The point is, the kind of person that God will use is a person who has a genuine, extraordinary concern for others. There's a form of anxiety that is a biblical anxiety, and that is a genuine concern to see Christ formed in others that characterized Paul. What did he say? Hey, if dying would cause my fellow Jews to turn to Christ, I'm glad to die. That's the care he's talking about here. That characterized Paul, and because Timothy was like his mentor Paul, Timothy also exhibited an extraordinary concern for the spiritual welfare of others. Came across this quote from D.A. Carson. He writes this, "Be on the alert for the Christians who really do exemplify this basic Christian attitude, this habit of helpfulness. They are never the sort who strut their way into leadership with inflated estimates of their own importance. They are the kind who cheerfully pick up after other people. They are not offended if no one asks about them. They are too busy asking about others." Now, see the word genuine at the beginning of this? That's a key word here. That's where this word genuine comes in. Paul says, Timothy will care for you genuinely. Why does he include that word? Is it enough to care? Well, he includes it because there are some people who care for others for all of the wrong motives. They do it because it's their assignment, it's their duty. They do it because they will receive kudos for being caring and loving. The word genuinely was originally used to describe a legitimate child. And it came to mean a person who's genuine, a person who's the real thing, a person who is what he seems to be. And Paul says here, hey, Timothy's an example because he will genuinely care about you. And because Paul had a great concern for the welfare of the Philippian church, so did Timothy. Now listen, without even talking about it, there are innumerable ways you can demonstrate genuine care for others. Why not begin today? You can begin by paying attention to the people around you, listening to them. Sometimes it's best to just stop and say, let me pray for you right now. I try to do that. Another one of my mentors, Tom Pennington, does that. If I say something to him on the phone, he'll say, well, let's pray for that right now. That's a great example. That's something we should all do. You can begin by paying attention to the people around you. Those are divine appointments. Then with praying for one another. We talked about that this morning. Listen, when you actually commit to pray for someone and actually pray for them and then go back to them and say, hey, I've been praying for you. How are you feeling? How are those treatments going? There's no way for you to measure the encouragement that is to those people. There's no way you can measure that. then perhaps sometimes physical care, caring for someone. John would often buy a suit for someone, buy clothes for someone, help them with a car, anonymously. No one ever knew. He insisted no one would ever know. But they'd get a note, show up at Nordstrom's, there's a suit for you. What? Is this a scam? They'd show up, sure enough, there was a suit. Third, Timothy was an example to follow because of his selfless devotion to Christ. Look at verse 21. For they all seek, now he's changing the focus here, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Now notice what he's doing here. He's contrasting Timothy with the leaders of the church in Rome. They knew, Philippi knew about the leaders in the church in Rome. They knew what Paul was trying to correct there. The leaders in the church in Rome were self-centered. They were not other-centered for the sake of Jesus Christ. See that word seek? That word seek in the Greek, zeteo, it's because it's a present tense verb. Because it's a present tense verb, it should be translated, they are continually seeking after their own interests. For Paul, whose single focus was always pursuing the glory of God, not self, this was a burden to him, a great burden to him. And you'll remember that even though the gospel was being preached and God used that preaching of the word, nevertheless, the motive for that preaching was self-centered. So in spite of the sinful motivation, God used that preaching for God's advantage. He often does that with sin. Paul tells us that it was sometimes preached out of envy and strife and selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. And the point Paul is making here by this contrast is that Timothy is the exact opposite of those who minister out of self-centeredness or self-importance. Unlike Timothy, they were no longer single-minded but had become double-minded and therefore spiritually unstable. James 1:8 talks about that. They were exemplified by Demas, a despicable co-worker of Paul's in Rome, who would eventually desert him. A few faithful men with Paul in Rome, such as Luke and Aristarchus, they were evidently not available to travel to Philippi. So he cites Timothy as an example of those who stand in contrast to the sinfully manipulative leaders in Rome. It tells us that Paul was down to just one man with the proper mentality, a biblical mindset, a Christ-like mentality who did not come to be served but to serve. And so when all was said and done, the one like-minded, caring, Christ-focused servant of God was Timothy. And so Paul was sending Timothy. Timothy had a single-minded focus on carrying out the will of God for the people of God, for the glory of God, not self. Can you say that's true of yourself? A single-minded focus. Fourth, Timothy was an example to follow because of his faithful service. Look at verse 22. You know, the but is contrastive. He's not like those leaders in Rome, but you know of his proven worth. Timothy had a pattern of faithfulness. Wasn't he timid? Yes. Didn't he struggle? Yes. But he had a pattern of faithfulness. Paul did not have to convince the church at Philippi of his faithfulness because they knew he had been proven faithful. The word proven, you know of his proven worth. That one word in the Greek translates the Greek word dokima, dokime. It has the basic meaning of, get this, proof after testing. Proof after testing. used of a person, it describes proven character or tested value. Paul used the verb form numerous times in his admonitions for believers to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, Romans 12:2, and to examine themselves, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Believers are to examine everything carefully, holding fast to that which is good, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. We are to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. It's all the same word. It's all the same idea, the concept. Paul also used the term in regard to the Lord's testing of believers, noting that just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. He examines our hearts. He determines we're faithful. He rewards that faithfulness. Timothy had been repeatedly tested many times in his service to the Lord. When enemies from Thessalonica forced Paul to leave Berea, Timothy and Silas were entrusted to remain there in the face of that opposition and carry on the work. He could have run. He didn't. Several times in his young ministry, Timothy had been proven to be faithful. One author wrote this, "Faithful in this way is the character of a veteran, as opposed to the new recruit." Even though still a young man in this category, Timothy was a veteran. He had been with Paul. He had served by Paul's side for 10 years. He had watched Paul be faithful, always faithful, and he had proven himself truly faithful. And so the church in Philippi knew Timothy well, and they knew him and his faithful, dependable service of many years. Again, here's what's interesting about Timothy. We most often think about his timidity, his lack of courage. What a weak, weak pastor he was. It's interesting to note, we read about Paul's concern for Timothy in his letter to Timothy. He was concerned that Timothy might defect, that he might, because of his timidity and lack of courage, not stand for Christ. Paul was concerned. Right before Paul is put to death, Paul writes in 2 Timothy and says, "Timothy, let me remind you that God has not given us the spirit of timidity and fear, but of power and of sound mind." And what's the implication? You, given your history, your track record, your giftedness, your faithfulness, keep being faithful. In Hebrews 13:23, the writer of Hebrews writes this, "Our brother Timothy has been released." And the implication is that he was so faithful that he wound up being imprisoned for his faith, but now he was being released. And the point is, in the end, Timothy remained faithful. He ended his ministry and his life with that same reputation. He was faithful to the end. My one goal is to be faithful. That's all I want people to recognize. He was faithful. That's what motivates me. I want to finish strong. I'm old. I want to finish strong. I want to be faithful to the end. Now, I could spend the next week talking about this characteristic. Again, MacArthur, my friend, my mentor, he valued loyalty and faithfulness right up at the top of his list of most desirable traits. You'd ask him for a list of what you're looking for in a leader, what you're looking for in a staff member, what you're looking for in a guy who's going to be in the spiritual battles with you. Always number one, assumed is there a true follower of Christ. But always number one was loyalty and faithfulness. Loyalty / faithfulness. The most painful times in the ministry are those times with those people you have invested in who could not be loyal and faithful. And just as John, I can tell you there is nothing in a true follower of Jesus Christ that I cherish more than loyalty and faithfulness. The ministry is hard enough without people you believe to be faithful bailing out on you. Some of the saddest words in all of the Word of God are the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 4:16. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. And then he says this, may it not be counted against them. Wow, really? Your tendency is to say they should burn for their unfaithfulness. What they've done to me, what they've done to the church, what they've done to the testimony of Christ. He thankfully goes on in verse 17 to say, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. That's the balance. Disappointing, yes. Painful, yes. Encouraging always that when you're weak, that's when you're the strongest, because it's God who is upholding you. It doesn't ever erase the pain caused by those you believe to be faithful, who prove not to be, and often for the weakest of reasons. When people think of you, do they think of you as someone who is dependable, who is faithful, a person you can count on? Or do you have the reputation of one who can't be counted on? Oh, there's a million reasons, a million excuses. I'm too busy. I've got other things to do. Whatever the case is. God values faithfulness. What's the goal? When we stand before Him, He will say, well done, good and what? Faithful servant. Interesting passage in Hosea 4, verse 1. He says, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. In other words, God has a court case against you, Israel. The Hebrew word literally means an indictment against you. Here it is. Get this. There is no faithfulness in the land. There's no dependability. There's no reliability. There's no loyalty. Now, what's our inclination? Well, God, you had plenty of people you could use. No, He was looking for faithfulness and for loyalty. Well, we're not finished, but I am out of time. And so we'll pick it up here next time in the text, Lord willing. Timothy was an example to follow because of his biblical mindset, his genuine concern for people, his selfless devotion to Christ, selfless devotion to Christ, and his faithfulness, his faithful service. Frankly, those are four things we could focus on this week, and we'd be more effective for the cause of Christ if we could just improve in each of those areas. Father, thank You for what we've been reminded of this night. These, as often is the case, are principles we know well. We know these things. We want to be faithful to do what Your Word encourages us to do for Your honor and Your glory. As we leave this place and go out into this world as bright shining lights, as a testimony to what You've done in our life, may we be faithful to do what we've learned this night. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.